While I was in seminary down at Tennessee Temple in Chattanooga, Tennessee, during one of my classes, I think it was called History of Christian Education, I should have looked up my notes, but I didn't look them up tonight, but there was a group of Methodist-based pastors. Later, they changed their mind, but originally, they were Methodist-based pastors who started this movement back in the late 1800s, and they taught this, that if you take a person and you put them in the perfect environment from day one of their existence here on earth, they will, in that perfect environment, develop and grow and blossom, and there will never be need of a savior. Because they believed, and were at that time teaching, which I said they have eventually abandoned, they said this, that we are sinners because of our environment. And you know, that same philosophy is present in our world today. What is the big answer to everything today? Educate, bring people out of their circumstances, bring people and put them in a different circumstance, a good circumstance, and everything will be fine. What have they totally ignored in this formula? Yeah, the sin nature. You're born with a sin nature. You can be placed in the most perfect environment and never be exposed to what we would call some of the vices, and yet still sin because you are born with a sin nature. Now, the opposite of that is still true as well. You can be in the worst and worst environment, and yet the Lord Jesus Christ can rescue you out of that environment, can change your life, can give you life anew. And our story tonight is kind of one of those stories. How many of you have ever heard on the radio program Unshackled? Anybody ever listened to that? Wonderful. From where's that from originally? The Pacific Garden Mission in Chicago, all right? So they would give stories of those men and women who had come through their ministries, whose lives had been changed by Christ. And they called it Unshackled. And every year when we have Vacation Bible School the last few years, and we have Perry Jones with us and on Friday night, and he gives us a little information. Well, each evening we would see some information about lives that have been changed. And that goes right along with our title of this series called What Grace Can Do. What Grace Can Do. And we're going to look at the third one, lady who's been mentioned in the genealogy in Matthew chapter 1. We're looking at the life of the third lady who's mentioned there. And those of you who have really been diligent about following along in this genealogy, you already know which lady this is, don't you? It is Ruth. We have looked at Tamar, we have looked at Hagar, and we're looking now at a third non-Jewish woman who's now been placed in this list of the genealogy of Christ. What nationality was Tamar? She was a Canaanite. What was the nationality of Hagar? I don't know why I said, yeah, thank you. Rahab. Rahab. Too many A's there, I guess. Rahab. And so what nationality was Rahab? She also was Canaanite. But when we come now to Ruth, what nationality is she? She is a Moabite. She is a Moabite. And if I had a big map right up here in front of me, and we have the country of Israel here, and we have the Dead Sea over on this east side of the country of Israel, what is the present-day country over here on the east side of the Dead Sea? That's Jordan. But back in biblical times, that was called Moab. And so she was from Moab. Moab was not a real exciting place to be from. Can you imagine a society, a culture that made up their own god? They called him Chemosh, and he was an evil god of their own invention, and they would offer human, most of the time, children as sacrifices to this made-up god, Chemosh, and so they had human sacrifice. Can you imagine young Ruth, maybe as a young girl, lying in her bed at night, worried about whether or not she might be the next one taken to be sacrificed as a human sacrifice? Maybe she had some cousins or playmates who had been taken as, and maybe every night she went to bed with fear in her heart. She grew up in a terrible culture, in a godless society, but isn't it interesting? How many of you have ever made a decision in life that really changed some major areas of your life? You ever make a decision, and once you made that decision, it just changed everything? You know, we often do, don't we? And it doesn't take a whole series of, just one decision can change everything. I want to stop. This is a little time out. I hadn't planned to say this. So young people who are here tonight, make sure you use caution in your decision making. And especially, I personally believe that the most important decision one can ever make in life is to trust Christ as Savior. And the second most important decision in life is who you marry. I personally believe that's the second most important decision you will ever make. So use care in that decision. Because I believe the Word of God teaches that marriage is to be permanent, we aren't biblically supposed to have a do-over. You know, well, that didn't work, so let's just do it over. I actually went to a cousin's wedding one time, of my cousin. She was at her own reception, still dressed in her wedding dress, and she said this, "Well, the next time I do this, I'm going to do..." She was at her wedding reception, had been married maybe an hour at this time, and she was already talking about the next time I do this. Well, young people, make sure of that one that God is leading you to, and don't mess it up. Use caution, use care. That one decision could change your whole life. And so in our story tonight, we find a decision that's made on a road to Judah. That a decision that's going to be made by Ruth that changed her life and changed our lives. And we're going to look at this wonderful story of Ruth. What grace can do, rescuing her out of this type of a culture and society. Let's go to Ruth chapter 1, please. If you haven't already turned to the little book of Ruth. Now, for the setting, remember what was going on in the book of Judges at this time. What is happening in the book of Judges? Well, there was one key phrase that often was used. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. You see it right at the end of the book of Judges. If you're at Ruth, look up to the last verse of Judges. And it says, "In those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes." So that's what was going on in Israel at that time even. So things aren't really much better in Israel. They lacked leadership. But during these cycles that were going on, where God would bring judgment and then the children of Israel would repent and they would cry out to God and God would send them a deliverer or a judge and they would find deliverance from the oppression of their enemies, and then they would have a time of peace But then they would, unfortunately, many times go right back into the same cycle again. But when does this book of Ruth take place? Notice verse 1. Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled. All right, so this is a story. The book of Ruth is a story that's taking place during the time of all these things going on in the book of Judges. And what is the first thing that you notice that took place in the land during this time and during this beginning of the part of the story of Ruth? A famine. A famine. No food. No rulers to try to help you get food. Every man was on his own as far as doing right, and he was on his own as far as getting food. You know, it's also very important how we react when we're when we are faced with problems. What happened to this certain man, it says there? It just calls him a certain man in this verse, but then it later gives us his name. And his name was Elimelech. But this certain man from Bethlehem, we're studying the genealogy where Christ was eventually born, and here's a forerunner who came from Bethlehem. And Elimelech and his wife and two sons did what? They left. They left. Apart from God's grace, I think they also were in the wrong place. Although God in his grace brought Ruth into this whole equation. But if they were trusting God, I believe they should have stayed put and stayed where they were and allowed God to provide for their needs. And anyway, they moved to the country of Moab. So they go from a land that at least claimed to have God as their God, and they move to a land where they have Chemosh as God. In my estimation, they moved out of the frying pan into the fire. But what was the only redeeming factor there? There was food. There was food in the land. But even then, when there was food, what happened in our story very quickly? Elimelech died. And then what happened in our story? Well, we look at verse 4, and the two sons now take wives. I want to stop for a moment. Turn back to the book of Deuteronomy just a little bit. Back to Deuteronomy 23. Deuteronomy 23. Number one, I want to ask this question. Should they have been there? Number two, should they have intermarried with the Moabites? Well, look at chapter 23, verse 3 of Deuteronomy. An Amorite or Moabite shall not enter into the congregation of the Lord. Even to their 10th generation shall they not enter into the congregation of the Lord forever. Because they met you not with bread and with water in the way when ye come forth out of Egypt, and because they hired against thee Balaam, the son of Beor of Pethor of Mesopotamia, to curse thee, nevertheless the Lord thy God would not hearken unto Balaam, but the Lord thy God turned the curse into a blessing unto thee, because the Lord thy God loved thee. Thou shalt not seek their peace nor their prosperity all thy days forever. Sounds like God put a curse on that nation, doesn't it? Says you're not to have anything to do with them. You're not supposed to seek their peace. You're not supposed to seek their prosperity. You're not allowed. They're not allowed to come and live in Israel. Certainly, I believe that Elimelech and his family were disobeying these commands and moving to that area, seeking the prosperity of Moab. They had food, and then intermarrying with them when there was a curse. And so, back to Ruth chapter 1, How long did they dwell there then, these two sons and their mother, Naomi? How long did they dwell there in the land? 10 years, it says, about 10 years at the end of verse 4. And then what happened? Both of the sons died. Both of the sons. This story just continues to sound like it's getting worse all the time. But there are three things I want us to notice, and I'm going to try to move quickly because we're going to have communion tonight. But I want you to notice three things. I want you to notice faith's foundation. Faith's foundation, and that's Ruth's faith, the foundation of her faith. I want you to notice faith's foes. There are some enemies to her faith. And then I want you to notice faith's fruit, the fruit at the end. And so very quickly, these were dark days. These were difficult days. These were tough days. And when we see that they are now three women left destitute, now she has some decisions to make. And notice verse 6. What did she hear was going on at the end of verse 6? That now the Lord has visited his people and giving them bread. Now we know that Naomi heard this, but who else heard it? Ruth. Now, that's a foreign land. That's a different, quote, religion. That's a whole lot of things. But now she has learned this. The Lord has given bread in the other land. Maybe for the first time, I don't know how faithful her husbands and mother-in-law and father-in-law had been in sharing their faith, but for the first time, she's beginning to hear about the Lord. And then verse 7 says, and she went forth out of the place where she was, that's Naomi, and her two daughter-in-laws with her, and they went on the way to return unto the land of Judah. So she set out, and this is what Ruth did. She set out on a journey from the place where she was to the place where she wanted to go. She was doing this in response to hearing that the Lord was doing something in that land. And then, notice verse 10. And they said unto her, surely we will return with thee unto thy people. So there's a decision that's being made. What's the decision that's being made? We're going to go with your people. There used to be a wedding song that I have sung it personally at weddings. I haven't heard it for a long time, but it's a song based upon this story. And part of the song says, thy people shall be my people and thy God my God. It's an old wedding song that used to be sung. And it's based on Ruth's decision here. And so in these dark days, the answer to these dark days was taking out some steps of faith and looking to God and trusting God. And that was the foundation of her faith, looking at what God was doing and deciding to move in the direction of what God was doing. You know, it's that way with salvation. When we look at salvation, it's nothing of our doing. It's all of what God is doing. And we need to look to him and see what the Lord is doing. And we find out that it was the gift of God, and we find out it's because of the grace of God, and he will take us out of darkness, he will take us out of sin, he'll take us out of destruction and death, and he will take us to a place of life and blessing. And this is the physical type of experience that at this point Ruth is involved in. She is deciding to leave, and that was her foundation. But what were her foes? Well, the foes were the hard times she was experiencing. The foes was the famine in the land. The foe had to do with the husband's death and the son's death. And so you could go off in your own plan, you could go off your own way, but notice in the end of chapter 1, let's start at verse 15. It says, "Behold, thy sister-in-law is gone back unto her people and unto her gods. Return thou after thy sister-in-law." And Ruth said, "On this road to Judah, her great decision, entreat me not to leave thee or to return from following after thee. For whither thou goest, I will go, and whither thou lodgest, I will lodge. And thy people shall be my people, and thy God, my God." What a statement. A statement, I believe, would point to what we might term her conversion. She at least turned from her pagan gods to the true God. Not in the sense of trusting Christ, of course, but she is now identifying herself with God's people. She even said, "Where thou diest, I will die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if aught but death part thee and me." So they went back to Bethlehem, because they heard there was bread in the land. And when they got back to Bethlehem, how did they make a living? How did they survive? Well, it was kind of instituted by Naomi, but also agreed upon by Ruth, that she would go and glean in the field of Boaz. Have we seen this name Boaz yet? In the genealogy we have, haven't we already? As we've looked at the genealogy, we've seen the mother. Who was Boaz's mother? Rahab. And so this isn't too many generations now separated here, and we have Boaz, a godly man raised by a godly mother, and we see Boaz coming into the picture. And notice chapter 2, verse 2, Ruth the Moabitess said unto Naomi, "Let me now go to the field and glean ears of corn after him in whose sight I shall find grace." So she initiates going to the field. And then verse 3, "And she went and came and gleaned in the field after the reapers, and her hap was to light on the part of the field belonging unto Boaz, which was of the kindred of Elimelech." And so she goes, and then verse 4, "Behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem and said unto the reapers, The Lord be with you. And they answered him, The Lord bless thee. Then said Boaz unto a servant that was set over the reapers, Whose damsel is this? And the servant that was set over the reapers answered and said, It is the Moabitess, a Moabitish woman or damsel that came back with Naomi out of the country of Moab." And so we see favor being given, and she begins to trust, and she's facing all kinds of situations. Then a plan is developed starting in chapter 3, and her response was in verse 5. "And she said unto her, All that thou sayest unto me, I will do." And she took a risk, and God blessed and brought her and Boaz together, and he carried out what's called the kinsman redeemer's rite. And it's wonderful to see this one major decision, how God turned all of this around. And let's look quickly before we go to the Lord's table at some of the fruit. What did Naomi eventually get, Ruth get, as she made this decision to follow Naomi into the land of Judah? What did she get out of it? Number one, she got food. Number two, she found a husband. Number three, she found favor with God. And who was her son that was born? Obed. And then who was born to Obed? Jesse. And who was born to Jesse? David. So she was in the royal lineage of David, the line eventually of the Savior. Another picture of what grace can do. Another picture of what grace can do. Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, and next week, associated with David, Bathsheba. What grace can do. Let's pray. Father, bless us now as we move into our communion time, and I pray that we will all understand what grace has done in our own lives, that we will pause to reflect upon that wonderful, gracious, redemptive act of God in sending His Son to become the propitiation for our sins, to redeem us that were under the curse of the law, and to set us free from our guilt and sin. So bless our time together around the communion table, we pray in Jesus' name.